thank you for your word. I know I've said it time and time again, but how truly thankful I am for it. It has been a guide to my life. It has been a guide to all of our lives. Through it, you confront us with reality. You speak to us the truth about who you are, about what you desire for our lives. It's a light in the midst of darkness, wisdom for us in the midst of foolishness. And Father, we pray that as we study it this morning, that you would speak to us through it. Father, I pray that you would set myself aside this morning. May only your words be heard. I'm just a messenger, a conveyor of what you would have for these individuals here this morning, and for me as well. Father, bless our time together, and I pray this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Paul, as he already mentioned, talked about Operation Andrew last week as a way of reaching out not only to unreached people, but also to family and to friends. And he gave you the card to begin filling out the list of people who you would begin praying for. It's based, of course, upon the example of Christ with the disciples in the Gospels and a challenge to all of us to fulfill the Great Commission. We've been given that task to go forth and to spread the Gospel. It's not just something for missionaries, not just something for the pastor. It's a command, it's a task for all of us to be fulfilling. And I want to piggyback on what he presented last week, sharing some things that have been upon my heart for several months now. You know, and I was reminded a couple weeks ago when we started talking, or when I told him the things that I had in my mind and was thinking about of possibly doing today, and he was telling me what he was going to be doing, I thought, oh, they sort of meshed together, so that's good. That's amazing how God works things out before we even know they're happening. But Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 25. It's conveying some things that have been upon my heart and my mind. I was looking at it this week. It's sort of a fitting passage as well, having just finished Thanksgiving, looking towards Christmas. The passage reminding us of things to be thankful for, in my mind, when we think of Christ, and also remembering the reason of why he came as that small child many, many years ago. So let's start with verse 19 this morning. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The writer immediately calls our attention, first off, to the fact that we have an open invitation. That's the first thing I want to look at this morning, that we have an open invitation. You know, in the Old Testament times, it was only the members of the priesthood that were allowed to enter the holy place, or the high priest himself who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Christ, when he came and through his death upon the cross, in his sacrifice for us, the Gospels record that curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Not, you know, it wasn't on the way up, it was on the way down. Christ's death and sacrifice on our behalf removed that barrier between God and us. His death and sacrifice bridged the canyon that sin and its resulting penalty had created between God and us. And as a result, there's two truths that emerge from the book of Hebrews we see here, from that reality. First off is that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. Nothing we have done. It's not penance, it's not good works, it's nothing we could do. It's only because of Christ and because He satisfied the penalty of sin. And it's only through His shed blood on the cross and His sacrifice for us that we have that open invitation now into the very near presence of God. Unlike any time before. And the confidence that we have to enter the holy place is not, again, in anything we have done, but only in the work of Christ. We're also told the second truth that we have a great priest over the house of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 for a few moments. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. The writer says here, he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Praise the Lord. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What a blessing to know that Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses. And not only, you know, God doesn't just sympathize with us, but He grants us the power in the midst of those things through His Spirit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Looking at this whole priest motif here, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. Verse 23 says, "The former priests on one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." And this is, I love verse 24 here. "But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like the other high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself." Bertie was praying this morning about eternal security. He didn't know anything that I was speaking this morning, and I thought, God, how things fit together, how He coordinates them. Again, here, eternal security. Christ holds that position forever, permanently, and He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. What a reason to praise God. And as Hebrews reflects in chapter 10, that open invitation stands before us to come into His presence. An open invitation of salvation. The gift which God freely offers. The gift that you were challenged last week to go forth and to be praying about people in your lives. To be able to speak to open their hearts and minds and eyes to His truth. Christ paved the way. And we can now come having placed faith in God and God alone for salvation into His presence. What a blessing. Because of Christ's work, this is all possible. Transitioning now from verses 19 to 21. Verses 22 through 25, we see three exhortations that follow. And with these truths that we are literally, I was looking at this week to make sure that I had it right. We're literally, if I'm interpreting it right, we are commanded. These are not just, oh, do if you want. We're not commanded by God, according to the Greek, to take action, which is our next point this morning, that reflecting upon these truths in verses 19 to 21, now we are to take action. The first of those we find in verse 22. It says, let us draw near. It's a phrase that's repeated throughout the book of Hebrews, and it expresses the new relationship that we now have with God. Let us draw near to God. Draw near with what? With a sincere heart, a true, a dependable heart. Heart referring to the whole of the inner life of man. We're to draw near in full assurance of faith, confidence in the work and sacrifice of Christ. Hearts sprinkled clean, it refers to inward and spiritual cleansing. Bodies washed with pure water. It's a picture of baptism, physical picture of an outward sign signifying what has already happened inwardly, the inward cleansing through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. A man commented, he said, no longer is the privilege of access to God carefully fenced about by conditions like those laid down for the high priest when he made his annual entrance into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. What a blessing. We no longer have all of those conditions and rituals and rules and regulations to go through in order to get to God. Now we can come to Him because of Christ. We are able to draw near because of Him. We don't have to go through a human institution. The Pope, I was thinking, the Pope doesn't have any greater access to God than you do. All believers are able to draw near into His presence. And what a blessing. And the writer is emphasizing the blessings that we can now enjoy as a result of that. So let us draw near. Not just, oftentimes, and we've seen this reflected throughout our nations, the drawing near only happens in times of distress. It only happens in times of pain. Let's draw near also in the times of happiness, the times of joy. Let's draw near continually and take hold of the privileges that come with this new relationship. We're also commanded in verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. As I was studying this week, this subject here has also been on my mind recently. We going through the whole election thing, and I know some people not happy with the outcome, not happy with where nation is going, not happy just with the uncertainties of life on a daily basis. Everywhere we look, people are without hope, and yet hope is staring them right in the face. If only they would turn to God. It's within arm's reach for all of us. It's really piggybacking on what Paul said last week again, talking about the gospel. The gospel reveals that hope. It proclaims that hope. And that is why it is also such a necessity to be going forth and talking to people about it, because of the hope that is in Christ. Remember that hope is, it's not wishful thinking. It's not, oh, I wish upon a star. It's not, oh, I wonder. Hope this was defined by someone this week, a vivid anticipation that God will fulfill His promises in a particular way. It is complete confidence that God will do as He said, and that these things are to come. Look where our hope is based. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We're to hold fast to this hope on the basis of who God is. He's faithful. That's the grounds for which we can, the ground which we can stand upon and continue to hold fast. God is behind it, and so we can have full confidence. He's taking the initiative and making the promise, and He will fulfill it. I was reading just through it last night, you know, and it doesn't matter what comes in life. People experience circumstances, and immediately it's said, God has gone back on His word. God has gone back on who He is. No, He hasn't. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and He will continue to be as faithful as He was then, as He will in the future, and He will today. God doesn't change. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Psalm 33, verse 4. The word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. Now, I've placed faith in many things throughout my life. I used to have an old 1994 Nissan Altima. It's now sitting down on the corner garage. My mechanic bought it, and he still has troubles with it. I placed faith in cars, and they failed me. That one left me stranded on I-43 at mile marker 21, just outside Delavan, Wisconsin. The distributor went bad. It stranded me on Highway 71, just outside Belton, Missouri. Same thing. People have failed me. You know, maybe they haven't shown up when they said they would, or haven't completed tasks that they said they were done, not made good upon promises. Money has failed people. Governments, economies, anything other than God has the potential at some point to fail you. And yet, what do people turn to? Not to God. Health, and place their faith and their confidence in that instead. And then they find themselves deeply disappointed. Know this, God has not failed me. He will not fail you. He has always been faithful, and I know that, and you can know it too. He will continue to be so because of who He is, because of His character. Because of the fact that He does not change. Never has, never will. What a great thing to stand upon. And we can have full confidence that He is and will continue to be faithful. What a blessing. What another, we can chalk that up as another reason to thank God on our list this week of with Thanksgiving. Lastly, in verse 24, the other two verses, verses 22 and 23, have been focusing upon the vertical relationship between God and us. Verse 24 now switches and focuses upon the horizontal relationships between believers. And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. Because the contents really convey something that has been weighing upon my heart for some time now. And I want to express that to you. First, though, before we get to verse 24, I want to give some background of why this verse has been, the number of things that have been weighing upon my heart, and why this verse is why we're looking at this verse this morning. Excuse me. Back in July 15th, I believe it was, or shortly before that, I gave a vision to Grace Bible Church. A vision I entitled, Being Disciples, Making Disciples. And in that vision, I conveyed several thoughts, but as a disciple of Christ, I conveyed these things. That a disciple of Christ is a proactive minister. He doesn't sit in the bleachers. That's something we talk about all the time here at Grace. He's on the field. He's playing ball. He isn't sitting in the bleachers. He isn't out in the parking lot sitting in his car. He's a participator, not a spectator. He leads a disciplined life. We look at athletes all the time. Andrew's here this morning. I think of all the hours that he puts in for football. We think of all the hours that our kids that were sitting here this morning playing music, that they put into practicing music, into honing their skills and their talents, all in an effort to be better. And that same sort of focus and attention and time, even, should be put into our spiritual lives as well, that dedication. Yet the reality is, with many believers throughout the world, that a very small percentage instead is invested. A disciple of Christ also allows his faith to impact every area of his life. His home, his workplace, his school, his desires, his thoughts, his attitudes, his relationships, his moral decisions, his political convictions, his social conscience, etc., etc. Every area. A disciple lives as an alien in his culture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, Beloved, I urge you, as aliens, as strangers, so we are our culture. Maybe it's a bad term, but I'm going to use it. Radical nonconformist. Radical might carry some negative connotations, perhaps, but that is sort of that's the title that really should be describing us in relation to the ways of this world. Radical nonconformity. A disciple of Christ is also a part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that. We are the body of Christ here on earth. We are His hands and His feet. We are His representation to the world. Being a part of the body of Christ is not really optional. If you are a believer, you are a part of the body of Christ. A disciple of Christ also studies the truth. He has this book open frequently. Reading the things that God has revealed to us, the wisdom, the truth that directs us. And he holds it as infallible. There's so many people that are taking the Bible and picking and choosing what they want. Some group tried to do that one time and they were left with like four words in the gospel or something like that. We hold it as infallible and we don't allow the ways and the things of this world to begin to snuff out that truth and those standards within our lives. And lastly, that part of that vision was that we make disciples, that we spread the gospel of Christ in an effort to bring people to salvation. Paul talked about that last week. But evangelism, that sharing of the gospel, is only the first step of discipleship. There's much beyond that. Sharing the gospel is only the first part. Once a person has accepted that salvation gift, now it moves on to we see the example of Christ with the disciples. He's teaching them. He's walking with them. He's admonishing them. He's correcting them, warning them. We see it in the nature with Paul, with Timothy. Paul taking Timothy really under his wing and teaching that young man. As he's ministering, encouraging him in the ministry. Examples of discipleship for us. Now looking to verses 24 through 25. With that vision in the back of our minds, we enter these verses. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Stimulate. It's really sort of a negative word in Greek. It means to irritate, to exasperate. And oftentimes it's used in a negative connotation. It's used when Paul and Barnabas are arguing in Acts 15. And when Paul he's being provoked by the Spirit in verse 17 of Acts, or chapter 17, excuse me. Speaks of love in a positive sense, not being easily irritated or stirred up. In 1 Corinthians 13, and a warning to fathers not to stir up or to irritate their children to anger in Ephesians 6. But here, the writer is using it as a positive exhortation that we are to stimulate one another. Some translations say to spur on one another to love and good deeds. As believers, we are to encourage one another toward that end. This is one of the most important obligations for us as believers. When I was at Calvary, we had a number of times throughout the year, I think it was twice a year, we had what we call prayer days. We canceled all classes for the day. And we'd go around, we'd spend the whole morning praying. It was about, 3-4 hours, something like that? Something like that. And then we'd meet for chapel and we'd have another sort of prayer-centered service during chapel time. I was meeting with Mr. Grimm the one particular day. He was the vice president of operations there at Calvary and with some of the other students. And we were praying for our needs for each other. And he began praying for us as students. And he quoted a verse in his prayer, one that at the time I hadn't heard because I, sadly, before school, I hadn't been in the Word a whole lot. Hadn't been studying a whole lot. What he said was Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that a verse immediately came to mind this week as I was looking at verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need to be about the business of sharpening one another, of stimulating one another, of spurring one another on to these things. Encouraging one another in our walks with God, challenging one another, helping equip one another. If you look at the purpose of grace, it's E to the power of 4, or E4, whatever you want to call it. Talking about exalting, evangelizing, and the last two, edifying and equipping. How do we do this? It's not just Paul and I's job. As believers, it is all of our job to be doing these things. Doing it through Bible study, through friendships, through walking together with another believer. It's part of the process of not only being a disciple of Christ, but making a disciple. Making disciples, excuse me. A man wrote this week, or as I was reading a number of articles this week, wrote that a knife is blunt. If a knife is blunt, it still continues to be a knife. But it's less effective and less useful in the Lord's service. You know, we think of like the butter knives, trying to cut a steak with a butter knife. It ain't real helpful. It's still a knife, but it ain't real good at cutting anything. He says, therefore, let us encourage one another to spend more time together. Exhorting, encouraging, praying. That's a big one that's missing within our nation. Admonishing, sharing God's word, praying over God's word and the needs of our local church, that we become sharper, more cutting in the ministry that the Lord has assigned each of us to. I was encouraged this fall to hear that one of the men here at Grace got some other men together and started meeting with them, started having a Bible study together with them. But iron sharpening iron should be a sound that we're hearing here at Grace. I myself have been thinking about that for some time and haven't gotten on the ball. I need to be doing it. I need to be taking that action myself. Last weekend, the 18th, 17th, 18th, we were gone. We were attending a wedding in Iowa, of one of our college friends. We ended up staying with my parents, and we attended church with them last Sunday. And Dalmas, the senior pastor, was teaching Sunday school from Romans chapter 15. And I began to think about the words that he was talking about and the passage itself, and how applicable it was to this morning. Romans chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." You made a comment that stuck with me this morning. He was commenting upon that verse. He says it's kind of hard to be burying the weaknesses, to be helping a fellow brother and sister in Christ if we're beating them down all the time. It's kind of hard in a similar sense to spur one another on, to be iron sharpening iron, to encourage one another if we're beating one another down all the time. Now, I'm not saying that you do that. That's just a reminder for us all that it doesn't work. The other reality is that we can't begin to sharpen or to stimulate one another on towards these love and these good deeds if we aren't gathering together, if we aren't getting together. It says in verse 25, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." It seems that during that time, within the Roman Empire, that some believers, even at that time, were abandoning meeting together, from public meetings to private house meetings. And there's an epidemic going on in America today. The same is happening. I was reading just some things this week. The Barna Group says that on average, 3,500 churches close their doors each year. And I don't think that's just because I know there's probably, as our world is getting more evil, more immoral, I think there's probably maybe less people of God around, so I imagine that's some of it. But I think that some of it is also, as Paul is mentioning here, believers themselves forsaking assembling. Only about 20% of Americans even attend church anymore. On an average, here at Grace, I did some looking this week, we are missing, on average, between 25 and 35% of our people. Sometimes it's more than that. Regular attendance of church among believers is on a decline. And I want to interject a comment immediately, okay? I'm not trying to guilt people into coming to church, okay? I'm not saying that, so don't start squirming in your seats or anything, unless God's doing something. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody. I'm not focused upon numbers. I could care less about numbers. What I care about is the spiritual condition of believers throughout this country, throughout this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that as believers that we make up the body of Christ. And in order for a church to function properly, it needs its members. This passage in Hebrews and in Proverbs 27, you know, really we need to remember those things, because believers, we really cannot reach, I don't believe, full spiritual maturity without the assistance of each other. Without the encouragement from other believers, we need each other. We talk about our church as a service, but it's a place to be taught the Word of God. This body is a place to practice the one another's throughout Scripture, loving one another from John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 4. Encouraging one another from Hebrews 3. Spurring one another on here from Hebrews 10. Serving one another from Galatians 5. Instructing one another from Romans 15. Honoring one another from Romans 12. And being kind and compassionate to one another from Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show a clip this morning. It was on my mind immediately as I was preparing this week. One man testifying to himself personally of the things that happened within his life when he grasped upon this and began to do something about it. If we could play that clip now.
Maybe God is calling you to be involved in the church. Maybe you don't belong to the church. Let me tell you a little story. I have a friend sitting down here, Ken Nichols. And I told Ken a story a couple of years ago about how my heart was just overcome with depression. There had been an attack from a person, and I just didn't know how to deal with it. And as a part of the outcome of all of that, I really believe it was God whispering in my ear, Ken, get involved in the church. God did not create us to be nomadic. He did not create us to wander the earth without a sense of community. I went home and I told my wife, you know what? If I died, honey, I think you would adjust quite quickly. You'd be okay. I said, but the part that I can't imagine is you finding five people willing to carry the casket. Because I figured she could pick up the one side, so it would be six people to her. You know, in my brain, I had this mental picture of my wife coming out of the church with the casket going, ka-tum, 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 down the steps. I was living without community. When I hurt, there was no one to go to. I needed to hear the Word of God on a regular basis. And I heard God. I heard Him call. And I made a commitment that I was going to be in my church 2 Sundays a month. That commitment cost me financially. But what I reaped in return, in reward of friendship and relationships and renewed spiritual vigor and a community of people who care where I'm going and what I'm doing. Listen for God. He may ask you to take a step, the first step in resolving conflict in your family or a conflict in the church.
Bring the lights back up. Thanks. Immediately I thought what he had said. I've seen this video numerous times. But he's speaking of the sacrifice that it made to him financially, but what reward it was to him spiritually. To be a part of the body. You know, and we can't begin to do, as we talked here about the one another's, practicing those to one another, encouraging one another, equipping, so on and so forth, if we aren't here, if we aren't around other believers. As he said, that the Christian life was never meant to be lived solo. I think of the body of Christ. Why would he have given us a body? It's one of those pictures. I echo the words of an article that I read. It says, I'm not saying, and I say this morning too, I'm not saying that no one can ever miss church services. Don't get me wrong there. Don't say I'm legalistic, because I'm not. I'm not trying to portray that at all. The man said, he says, I'm saying though that our misses are too frequent, too casual, and too costly in the end if we pass on unintentionally, but nevertheless, an ecclesial apathy to our children. Others around us see what we're doing. And our kids learn from us. And our actions, sadly, oftentimes get passed through them. If it's bad. If it's good, then it's great. The Lord has been putting upon my heart for some time. I'm saddened because I see the end result a lot of times of what happens. People start to, you know, they skip meeting together, and soon the local body becomes something that's only visited or participated in when it's convenient or doesn't interfere with the rest of life. Spiritual lives suffer. Marriages suffer. Families suffer. As a disciple of Christ, we talk that we are to be aliens in our culture, not in our local bodies. We need to not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves. We need to be together, spurring one another on, encouraging one another towards good deeds. That's only possible, again, if we're together.
And I'm not necessarily talking about another fellowship time. A man said, he said, too often what passes for fellowship in the modern church is centered on food and fun and not sharpening one another with the Word of God. And it's true. We do it a lot too. The early church, if we follow their example, they didn't just meet to share meals together. They were meeting to be under the disciples' teaching. They were meeting to pray with one another. That's why they were gathering to minister to one another in their time. And we need to be doing the same. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have an open invitation to the throne of God because of the work of Christ. And that in response to that work, we have three actions here that we are to take. To draw near, to hold fast, and to consider one another. Are we doing those things? I challenge you to. I challenge you this week to take action. I challenge you men. I challenge you women. I challenge you teens. Take action. Meet with a few other people outside the building this week to study the Word of God, to spend time in prayer, to spend time ministering to one another. I challenge you to be here on Sunday mornings even as we gather as a body of Christ, unified because of Him. You know, without you, we are missing limbs, so to speak. We need the body of Christ. We need each and every one of you. And I challenge you and I challenge myself, first and foremost, to continue to be disciples and to make disciples. Let's pray. Father, grant us strength. Grant us strength to say no to things at times in life. I know that I am guilty more than that of anyone. To say no to things that rob my time. And begin to spend that time investing more, not only in you, but in each other as a body of Christ. May we focus upon the purpose of the church. We are here to be an example to our world, and not only that, but to be ministering within as well. Helping one another along in this life. We know it's rough. Father, that's why you gave us one another. To help us through the hard times. To unite together in praise. Father, I thank you for this body. I thank you for each and every one of these individuals. What a blessing they have been in my life. And pray that you would stir us all through your Spirit to continue to do these things. We pray this in your name. Amen.